Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, and we want to continue on in our study of the book of Revelation. And we've come to a chapter where we're going to get raptured tonight. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, in chapter 4, they do, and we will, and that's what chapter 4 is all about. But let me read it through first. It said, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow about the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like the face of a man, and the fourth creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory to the and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created.'" Father, I do pray that you reveal this very important and significant passage of Scripture to us. Lord, I know there's a lot of doctrines out there that the church will go through the tribulation, and it really scares Christians to death, or they just ignore the book of Revelation, or they say that the rapture is an escapism. And yet, Lord, you make it very clear in your Scripture that there is wrath to come upon planet Earth, and you make it clear that you will deliver your church in the rapture before that tribulation takes place. Lord, I pray that you teach us this evening, Lord, your truths and your words. Let us not vary from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you remember, the key to the book of Revelation comes from chapter 1, verse 19. "Write therefore the things which you have seen," as John is being communicated with, and what he has seen is the glorified Christ in chapter 1. All those characteristics, those attributes of the glorified Christ. So the things that you've seen. And write the things which are. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3. The church age, the complete church age, past and present. And then it says, and the things that shall take place after these things. Shall take place, the Greek is metatauta. So after the church age, metatauta, the things after that, the prophecy after that. And so what does he say in chapter 4, verse 1? After these things, metatauta, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place," metatauta, after these things. It couldn't be more clear. The revelation of the glorified Christ, chapter 1, the things that are, the church age, chapter 2 and 3, all throughout history, from the apostolic age, represented by the church of Ephesus, to the apostate age represented by the Church of Laodicea. And I believe that's the age that we're in right now. But notice this, a door standing open in heaven. Remember the Church of Philadelphia, that only good was said about it? And what God did say about that church in chapter 3, verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. What is that door open in heaven? Well, notice verse 10, chapter 3. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. So the door open in heaven for you, Church of Philadelphia, because I'm going to keep you from that hour of tribulation. And what is that door? Well, John sees it right here, and he enters in through it. You see, the promise to the church and to all true believers of whatever denomination, whatever church they might be, that door in heaven, that keeping from the tribulation, is the rapture. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever meet the Lord. Notice that voice, the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, come up here. That's the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. So the church now in heaven in chapter 4. Heaven, when we think about heaven, we're not thinking about the starry skies. There are three terms for heaven. There is the first heaven where the birds fly. There is the second heaven, the starry heaven, the celestial heaven. And then the third heaven is the abode of God. That's where John, who represents the church, is there. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's called the third heaven, or it's called the paradise of God. And now after this, after being in heaven, we're going to look at what takes place on earth after the church is gone, the tribulation period. You see, the church is mentioned some 19 times from chapter 1 to chapter 3. From chapter 4 on, it is not mentioned one time. It's only mentioned after chapter 19, when the church comes back to the earth with the Lord, it's mentioned again. The interim time is is God's wrath poured upon the Christ-rejecting world. But the church is not around. It's conspicuous by its absence. That, to me, and you could really go into other doctrines of that. I mean, I've studied that ever since I've been a Christian, because you have those that say, no, we're going to go through the tribulation. And those that say, well, we'll be in the mid of the tribulation. Those that say, well, we'll go post-tribulation, after the tribulation. Some say pan-tribulation. It's all going to pan out in the end. You know, they just don't want to bother themselves with looking into this doctrine. But it's an important doctrine. John Wolvert really does a great job when he talks about the rapture question. That book, he really lays it out wonderfully. But it's not an escape clause, an escapism. We just don't want to go through the tribulation. No, wait a minute. We go through tribulation by the devil and by those that hate Christ. I mean, we go through that. Yeah, that's part and parcel of Christianity. But the great tribulation is the wrath of God poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. God's not going to pour his wrath out upon his kids. That doesn't make sense at all. And so here, I think John is a prototype of the church in heaven. And notice verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So immediately, John in the Spirit. I like that. Because when we are raptured, our bodies are transfigured. We are in the Spirit. We've been metamorphosized, or we've got a body like Jesus. And so here John in the Spirit, that prototype of the church in heaven. And notice the first thing that we're going to see, the first thing that John sees. And the first thing is not going to be your loved ones. I know you might be looking for your loved ones or your friends or your pet turtle or Fido the dog. You're not going to see them. But notice that the focus is the Lord. He's the center of attraction. His throne and his person is going to be the focus of attention. And notice the Lord is sitting. That's an important position, an important thing. Because when he was on the cross and the last thing he said, it is finished. That work of redemption is finished. So now he's sitting, he's resting, because that work, resting is maybe a term that we don't want to use. I mean, God never wearies, nor does he get tired. But the point is, he's sitting because the work is complete. Redemption is completed. Remember the high priest, whenever they went into the Holy of Holies once a year, they would have to stand. Because they were constantly working, they were sprinkling the blood, they were doing what they were doing. There were no chairs in the Holy of Holies, which speaks of heaven, that the earthly tabernacle was a model of what was in heaven. And so they were always standing. Now notice Jesus here is seated because the work of redemption is complete. And then in verse 3, he goes on, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, that seems kind of strange, but notice it's important. It says he was like. It's important when it says like. It's not saying that Jesus was a jasper stone. No, like. Remember, the Bible says that God is spirit. And God dwells in light, unapproachable by man. So when we see these lights, when we see these colors, when we see these gems, it is really shining forth his presence. We see only the radiance of the glory emanating from that throne. That's what we're seeing. And it's beautiful. It's awesome. And when it talks about a jasper, he's like a jasper. A jasper stone is really a diamond. It's like a diamond. It's pure, it's clear, it's brilliant, and it sparkles. It speaks of his purity in that throne. And Sardis, the Sardis stone is blood red in its radiance. You shine a light through that, and it's blood red. It speaks of redemption. He's not only pure, but he's the Redeemer. It speaks of redemption. And the rainbow around the throne, like an emerald, emerald is green. But just even when you think of a rainbow, what comes to mind is in Genesis, when God, 13, I think it is, when God gave Noah that covenant of a rainbow that he'll not flood earth again and destroy earth by a flood. And so the covenant speaks of, or the rainbow speaks of God's covenant keeping. And green, you always think of green as life. It's living, it's life. So this is a life-giving covenant. You see, all this is radiating from the throne. It's beautiful. Radiating from the throne like a kaleidoscope. I don't know if they have kaleidoscopes anymore, but when I was a kid, you used to get them at the five and dime store. That's what they used to call it in my day, five, 10, and 25 cents. And it was a kaleidoscope, and it had a bunch of little pieces of colored glass in it, and you'd turn it, and it would change all different colors and all different shapes. And so the throne of God, it's dazzling color, representing God's glory like a kaleidoscope that you've never seen. That's what's emanating from God's throne. As opposed to the anthropomorphic or the human form of Jesus when he was on earth. You see, different. When he was on earth, all human, but all God. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 5 is we're going to see Jesus in a different light. He's going to be a lamb as is slain from the foundation of time. We get a different picture here, but here around the throne, it's really the glory of God. You know, and I think about it, I love Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I like the New American Standard, the way it puts it, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Now, sometimes I like the King James and how it phrases things, but not in this. Because the King James says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. You see, there's a big difference. New American Standard, looking for the appearing of the glory. You see, that emphasizes the person coming, the appearing of the glory. That's what we're seeing in heaven here. The King James, looking for the glorious appearing, that's celebrating the event, the glorious appearing. Yeah, the event's going to be glorious, but the person is even more glorious. I mean, that's just a little thing that I have, you know. When I read those two translations, that's what I see and I get. But when we see the Lord, it's going to be His glory. Oh, the appearing's going to be great. Yeah, I'm going to glad He's going to come. The event, yeah, that's neat. But the person is really the focus. And that's what we see in verse 3. And then it goes on, and around the throne, now these are interesting creatures. In a minute, we'll see that. We're 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Now, next, we're going to, just a little bit, we're going to see some unusual creatures or unusual beings that God created. But here, 24 thrones, that's interesting, 24. That's two 12s. Significant, because 12 in biblical numerology is the number of governments. One, the number of unity. Two, the number of witness. Two witnesses, a thing is agreed upon. Three, the number of Trinity. Six, the number of man. Seven, the number of completeness. Eight, the number of new beginnings, and so on and so forth. But 12, the number of governments or rulership. And so these 24 thrones, you find in the Old Testament, remember when God commanded Moses to take rods from each one of the leaders of the 12 tribes, and he took the rods? The rods represented the leadership. And then each one of the leaders represented their entire tribe, no matter how many were in that tribe. Solomon appointed 12 deputies to oversee Israel. So 12, the number of governments or rulership. And so here, when you think of 24 thrones, now, and they're all clothed in white. Now, clothed in white, this is imparted righteousness. This isn't because they were naturally righteous. They were so wonderful, they got to go into heaven. God just brought them in there. Nobody is able to just waltz into heaven like that. It's got to be the imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ. These are not angels that we're seeing here. No, not at all. Angels are called principalities. They're called powers. They're called authorities. They're called ministering spirits. They're called angels. No, but these are, I believe, remember when Jesus talked to the 12, he said, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging. I think these are the redeemed saints of the Old Testament and New Testament. And they're represented, the Old Testament is represented by the 12 patriarchs, and the New Testament saints are represented by the 12 apostles. So those representatives, although there's 12 each, they represent the whole. All those redeemed in heaven. You see, the Bible says that we will reign with Christ in 2 Timothy 2:12. So I think that's what we're seeing here. And the Old Testament, New Testament saints, represented by the patriarchs, represented by the apostles, we're all reigning with Christ because the Lord says we will. Now, they have these golden crowns on their heads. The crowns here are Stephanos. They're victor's crowns. They have overcome, and they've now seated in heaven with the Lord, the few representing all the Old Testament, New Testament saints, the head representing the family, you might say, whether it be the family of the New Testament or family of the Old Testament. Now, notice in verse 5, it says, "And from the thrones proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, lightning and thunder, that could be kind of scary. Lightning and thunder. You see, this is alerting. This is warning. This is a sense of awe in heaven about what's going to take place. The storm is on its way. This is a foreshadowing of impending judgment. And the seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. That's interesting. Remember when the lampstand was in the tabernacle and in the temple? Well, that lamp was to represent the light of God to the nations. Israel failed. Now we are the light of the world. But here's seven lamps. This is a complete, God's complete manifestation of his light within the seven spirits. Again, the complete working of the Holy Spirit. The complete light of God, the complete work of the Holy Spirit is about to take place. Important. And it's about to take place in judgment. This isn't judgment in the dark. This is judgment in the light. And those saints in heaven are going to agree with this as we go on and we see this. You see, the Holy Spirit isn't visible. Now, the Holy Spirit, where two or more are gathered, I'm here in your midst, and the Holy Spirit is here with us, but he's not visible. We can't see him. We can see the effect that he has upon a person. Remember when the Lord said, as the wind, you know, blows this way and that, you don't actually see where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with the Holy Spirit, but you can see the effect that it has upon, you know, the foliage, upon the leaves of a tree. You can see it's blowing gently or it's blowing hard. It's coming, you know, trade winds, Kona winds. You know, and it's the same with the Holy Spirit. You can't actually see him, but you can see the effect he has on an individual. There were some instances where you could see the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water to fulfill all righteousness and the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove? Also in the upper room where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, 120 in that upper room, and the Holy Spirit was like tongues of fire. And so you saw a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But then again here, the Holy Spirit is visible in what we're seeing around the throne in these seven lamps, which are that sevenfold, that complete working of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was working in the church in chapter 2 and 3. The Holy Spirit working among the churches. The Holy Spirit revealing truth. The Holy Spirit testifying of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit has come to bear witness of me, Jesus said. And so whenever we open the Word or wherever we're together and the Holy Spirit is really moving, he's revealing Jesus in your life and in my life and pointing toward Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church. And so now, in the presence of God, that manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the church is there in the presence of God, and now he's preparing judgment upon the Christ-rejecting world. That's what's happening in heaven here in chapter 4, verse 5. That's the preparation. Now, we, as the church, we're going to be in agreement with what God's going to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that in a moment. And notice verse 6. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So leading up to the throne was a glassy crystal. It was kind of like a calm, smooth, glassy crystal. In other words, the approach to the throne of God is flawless. It's immaculate. It's perfect and it's pure. It's transparent. We've heard a lot of transparency, haven't we, in the last administration? Probably one of the most opaque administrations we've seen. But transparency, God loves it to be transparent. We make a mistake, confess your sins. He's just and faithful to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But you see, at his throne, it's absolutely transparent. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to hide here. And it's an incredible kind of approach to that throne. It was, there is a legend that says when the Queen of Sheba approached Solomon, when she came to meet Solomon and give all the gifts, it says that his throne sat in a place where it looked like it was surrounded by a pool of water. And as as the Queen of Sheba, as she approached his throne, she saw it and she looked at that waterway, and so she lifted her robe to walk through the water, but it wasn't water, it was a sea of glass. It was so pure. I mean, they had never figured out how to make glass that pure. If you go back in time, you see glass, but it's never, you know, crystal clear. But it's interesting that this throne is crystal clear, transparent, beautiful, the approach to God. It's interesting what the Bible tells us about how we are to be when we approach God. In chapter 15 of Psalms, verses 1 and 2, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell in thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And 24, verses 3 and 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Now, that would be us in perfection. And the only perfection we have is imparted perfection from Jesus Christ. He's imparted his perfection to us. But the point is, you know, when we approach God, we want to have clean hands, a pure heart. We want to approach him with a heart that, you know, keeping short accounts. We can't just come from the table of sin and think we can just waltz right into the throne of God. And so here, when you see this pristine, glassy crystal as you approach the throne of God, we can now enter in because of the work that Christ has done for us. He's appropriated his righteousness to us as we believe and we trust in him. Well, he goes on in verse 7, and the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a lamb, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, these four creatures you find, and we find that actually, the verse before, the four living creatures, which would be seraphim, and we find that in Isaiah. Notice they were full of eyes in front and behind. I'm going back one verse to verse 6. So again, this was around the throne of God. And these living creatures with these eyes, these are created beings. These are those that God created that are loyal and true to God. And when it talks about the eyes in front and behind and all around, he's talking about omniscience, all-seeing, sees ahead, sees behind. It's an attribute that God has incorporated in these beings. And it's really an impartation of part of the character of God. It's pretty amazing here. Now, when you have eyes that see all around, nothing can be hidden. Nothing can be hidden when it comes to judgment, and that's what he's talking about, because you're going to find that judgment is going to be poured out. And so the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth to establish those that are completely his, but also to see where and how and who will fall into judgment. Now, when it talks about, in verse 7, when it talks about these creatures here, or these created beings, this isn't like a Star Wars. Remember that first episode of Star Wars where you had the mutated misfits as they go into the bar and all these weird creatures? I mean, they were pretty weird. But what we're seeing here is something that we've never seen before. There are certain beings that God has created. You might say that they're spellbinding creation of God, and they're beautiful. And they were like, notice the first creature was like, and it's going to say like four times. What this is a mirror portrayal of Jesus in the four Gospels. The four Gospels represent Jesus Christ in four different ways. Same stories, but different emphasis. And that's what you're seeing here. Now, notice the first creature was like a lion. And so in Matthew, Jesus is represented as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the king of the Jews, the Messiah of the Jews. That's who he is portrayed as. And so here, this first creature. And the second creature was like a calf. And so this calf-like creature in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, remember Jesus is called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, in that gospel, he's the burden bearer or the suffering servant. And that calf was that beast of burden. And so Jesus being that, and then you would slay that ox or that calf as an offering. And so in Mark, he's really that suffering servant, that one who bore our sins, that burden bearer. And then the third creature had a face like a man. So that's the Gospel of Luke. That's what we've been in on Sunday morning. Luke, Jesus in his humanity, he's the Son of Man, the humanity of Jesus Christ. Remember, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Speaking of his humanity, he had to go through what we go through. He had to trust the Father just like we have to trust in him going through. That's his humanity. And then the last was like a flying eagle. And that speaks of the Gospel of John. The eagle is the greatest among birds, the highest flying and the keenest sight. It speaks of Jesus' deity, his sovereignty. So when you look at these interesting creatures, they all are portraits and represent certain characters and characteristics of the Son of God. It's displayed to man on earth. We see it in the Gospels. But now he's here in heaven, displayed in heaven. Because as he showed himself on earth in all four ways, and yet man rejected him. And now remember, he's preparing for judgment. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so here, the one that was rejected, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four portraits of Christ, now preparing to judge those who rejected him. as he came as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah to the Jews, as that burden bearer, that suffering servant, as the calf, and as the human one that went through everything that we did, yet without sin, and as God in his sovereignty in the Gospel of John. Well, it goes on in verse 8, and it says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to cry, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.'" Now, these holy, these living creatures, or these living ones your Bible might have, actually, these are what is called seraphim. And remember, it's always important to interpret the Bible by the Bible. And so when you look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, it describes these living creatures or these living ones. It says, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew." Notice, very modest, very holy. "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So these seraphim are these holy ones, six wings. In other words, six wings, it's a activity, a constant action, a constant activity. God never sleeps. He never slumbers. There's always something that God's doing. Sometimes I look at planet Earth and I look at the things that are going on and I read the Bible. So I say, "God, get on with it. I know that you know so much more than I do. But Lord, show yourself. Show yourself mighty and powerful, especially those who are lying and cheating and roughshodding over people, those Christians who are being put to death for their faith. God, come and do something." But you see, there's constant activity, and that's the idea here. And notice their eyes. The eyes, they're full of eyes around and within. Again, God's omniscient. Remember, he's ready to judge. So he knows all, he sees all, he knows all. Nothing's hidden. Now, notice what they're existing to do. They're existing to glorify God. They never cease praising him. Notice constantly, they never cease. They do not cease. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." It's ceaseless praise, pure adoration. You see, worship is an eternal activity. It's something that we're going to do eternally. So folks, I've said it before, practice now. Get good at it now. The best you possibly can. Because I think when we're in heaven, we're going to have voices that reach so many octaves, could go so low and so high and be so powerful. I mean, it's going to fill the heavens. It's going to be incredible. And we're never going to tire of it. I know sometimes we sing the same songs over and over, and you go, "I know that song. I've sang it about 50,000 times. But I think in heaven, there's sing a new song, the Bible says. I think there's going to be a new song probably all the time, and we'll know the words. We will know even as we're known. We will know it. Our voice range will be limitless. And I think if there's any guitars out there, there's going to be limitless guitar chords. You're going to go in all different directions. It's going to be incredible. It's never going to be tiring. It's never going to be mundane. And I think every expression of praise in heaven will bring a new revelation of Jesus Christ to our hearts. Because he's unlimited. I mean, there's no end. And so each time we sing a praise song, it'll bring a whole new dimension. It'll be a limitless dimension eternally. And so what incredible activity. Now, the words, you notice the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come." The words describe their involvement in the existence of the Lord and his throne. They're not just kind of going off on their own tangents. No, but they're personifying God's person and his existence in worship. Isn't that incredible? You know, some songs are very inspired, especially if you just take them out of Psalms and you sing them. But some, I think some psalms are songs that we sing are very inspired, and some are not. They're just out of the mind of man. And they, to me, they fall very short. But you see, in heaven, what we're seeing here, they're personifying God's person and his existence. And so when they're singing and they're glorifying him, it's a part of them in their worship. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people, and that is what's happening to the utmost there. You see, I've surfed all my life, and I can talk about surf theory to you. I can stand up here and do that. But to actually surf, go out there and surf with me and talk about it out in the water, that brings a whole new dimension. I personify the surf experience. You see what I'm saying? It's not just talk, but it's an experience. And here in heaven, it's not just a song that someone has made up, but it's something that comes from the throne of God and all is all about the person of God. So they say and they sing and they become an incarnation of the true worship of God. I don't know if we can grasp that dimension, but it is just unbelievable. And they experience the person of God in that. I think we can experience somewhat of that. You know, if it's really an anointed song, if it's maybe from the scripture or an anointed song, and you can really just, your heart just, you know, you really sense that. And so that's what their experience, the person of God who was, who is to come. You see, that is what was described in chapter 1, verse 8. Remember? And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests, or I missed it. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, he who is, who was, and who is to come. Revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow, powerful. Well, verse 9 goes on. We're almost to an end here. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our God and our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Here, spontaneous praise by those 24 elders around the throne. That's us. When we hear these created beings worshiping God, just in the spirit like that, then there is just a spontaneous response. Heaven is all about praise. It's taking pleasure in God. That's what praise is. It's glorifying him, it's praising him, because he made us for his pleasure. Wait a minute, he made us for his pleasure. Isn't that kind of selfish, Bill? Oh, really? Who gets the benefit from that? God, because he created you and brought you to himself? Or you, because God brought you to himself? It's kind of, people actually ask those kind of questions. I think they're very stupid. That's kind of selfish if God made me for his pleasure. Well, that's because you're selfish and you're dumb and you don't understand God. You know, I don't know what, I'm kind of being kind in saying that. But who benefits most? We do. We do. I mean, have you ever, I mean, just from my own experience, when I buy maybe Christmas presents for the grandkids, because once we got them a trampoline, you know, and they're all happy about the trampoline. And then another time, I wanted to get them a slide for our pool, but I didn't want to buy a new one because they're just super expensive. So I went online and I looked, and you don't see many. And then you see some, and they want $1,000 for it, or somebody else. I went over to a house that's not real close to my house. They wanted $250 for it, and I thought, well, that's not too bad. But I would have to take it down from his pool. And so as I'm leaving there and I'm going, well, let me go get my car and my tools to take it apart. And as I left his house, I didn't go my normal way. I went one block over and went down. And you know what I saw sitting to be collected, like the Wednesday collection? A slide. Couldn't believe it. A slide was right there. I hoisted it on my car. I took it. You know, and I brought it home and I painted it and it was great. It was great. But you know, to me, the thrill of that was is to watch the grandkids. I got excited about seeing them get excited. And you see, I think that's what God does with us for his pleasure. He's going to show us all that he's created and given to us. And he's going to sit back and, oh, my kids, they're so excited about that. Oh, don't they get a joy out of that? Ooh, that gives me a joy. Created for his pleasure because he gets pleasure in your pleasure. And you get the better deal of it. You know, like Charles Spurgeon used to say that God knew us from the foundation of time. He chose us when we were yet in our mother's womb. He said, if after we came out of our mother's womb, he probably wouldn't have chosen us. I don't know, maybe I'm messing up what he said. But anyway, something like that, you know. He chose us before, you know. Anyway, you get the point. I'll try to figure out what I'm trying to say next time. But, you know, one of the things that we do see is that the fact that the crowns that we throw him before his throne, it's like crowns, it's not like a gold medal where you wear them around so everybody can admire you and all your prowess and, you know, the Olympic Games, you know, which I don't think that's bad. I mean, you've won the thing, so that's good. But you see, in heaven, we're not going to have bragging rights in heaven. You know, if you got a crown for, you know, one thing or another, and you find there are a number of different crowns, there's the victor's crown that they're wearing here. There's also the soul winner's crown or the crown of exaltation, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. There's a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. And there's a crown of life, James 1:12. There's the imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. The crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. So you have a number of crowns. But when we're in heaven, we're going to go, Lord, I don't deserve this. You do. I mean, there's how we live in heaven, casting the crowns in adoration for what he has done, his sovereign right to rule. That's what we're doing. We're throwing him down there for his sovereign right to rule. Those in heaven, basically, we're at the end of the chapter here, those in heaven, we're in agreement by throwing and casting those crowns down and bowing before him and bear witness to what he is about to do on planet Earth. You see, that's what we're seeing. God has a right to do with his creation whatever he deems to do. And we're in agreement with that. To those who love him, hey, we're worshiping him. To those who don't, it's wrath. And we glorify God because he's got the prerogative to do that. It's a radical thing, but it's a good thing. Get used to it. God is God. We're not. He can do what he wants. And I just have to say, Lord, Lord, I just want to be under the spout where your grace is poured out. I just want to be there with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your grace and your love. Lord, what we have to look forward to around your throne, Lord, represented by the 24 elders that really include all the saints, Old Testament and New Testament. And Father, we thank you that you, what you do is right, is true, it's perfect. Lord, just as we've been talking about the glory, the colors, the beauty that emanates from your throne, and that crystal clear entrance to the throne that is transparent and so pure and so right. Lord, we just thank you. And Lord, I pray that you would continue, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to your goodness, to your grace, to who you are in relationship to our life and the number of years, the number of days that we have. Lord, and I do pray, God, that you would just fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, that we might be an incredible witness of all that you are and who you are. And those that don't know you, they would come to you because of your goodness, because of your grace, because of your mercy. And Lord, to realize that that home in heaven for all eternity, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, it hasn't even entered into the heart of man, all that you have prepared for us who love you. But Lord, we just get an inkling of it. We just get a taste of it, and we're looking forward to it. So Lord, we thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.